I like that song, don't you? That's a great song and a great just way to articulate what worship is. I learned in seminary class, I'll never forget the definition. They said, worship is getting together to tell the Lord how much we love him. And it's just that simple. So that song greatly helps us to do that. Hey, thanks for being here today. What a great Sunday morning, 11 o'clock crowd. And you may be looking around wondering, what did we do with all the teenagers? We beamed them up. They're gone. Actually, it's Freedom Weekend, so they're again out in the student building, and they've had almost 500 in the weekend, but I don't know with the additional Sunday, it's probably back up in the 800 range like it was a couple of weeks ago. It's phenomenal what's going on, and I'm really excited about it. We had 26 ninth grade girls in our home all weekend, Friday night, Saturday evening, Saturday night, all the way till this morning. I got up early this morning, got my shower, hot water. I can't promise that for the rest of them, but I got a hot shower about 6 a.m. and got out of there because Miss Beverly was in charge. But what a blessing to host some of your children in our home and just to be able to love on them in the Lord. And what a great ministry to our students we have. And by the way, my friends are here. I sat right here Sunday night. Were any of you here Sunday night for the concert? Were you? Yeah, yeah. We had 4,500 people packed in this place and overfilling in the chapel. A Spanish music concert, some of the biggest names in Spanish worship leadership were here, and the gang raised $47,000 for Haiti relief. Isn't that awesome? Just a great, great celebration. So, man, so much is going on around here, I'm just fired up, and I was so excited that I thought I had a 20-minute message, but Beverly must have snuck in my study in between my study sessions and added some content, because it took me 2 hours to preach it last time. So, what? I thought you were going to say, bring it on, preacher. Yeah. All right, let's go to the Bible. You ready? Judges. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2, continuing our series. Cover to cover, the story of redemption. It's an awesome, incredible story, and we're written right into it. Written right into it, into the pages of God's plan of redemption throughout the history of all of humanity, and that would certainly include ours. And no, I wasn't out at the Super Bowl last week. Pastor Stephen preached us into Canaan land last week, got us across the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. I was accused of being at the Super Bowl, but I wasn't. I was at the other end of the building. I was here. If I was going to miss a Sunday, it would have been today, because today is the Daytona 500. NASCAR is back, and that means my Sunday afternoon nap will be restored. It's awesome. Can't wait. But Pastor Stephen got us across the Jordan into the Promised Land. What's interesting is the realization that while the land was promised, it wasn't given to them on a silver platter. They had to take possession of it. And they are now in the Promised Land. And we come to this period of the judges that we read about in the book called Judges, named after these 12 judges that are mentioned here. The first 200 years of Israel's history in the land of Canaan, in the Promised Land. It's been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob for hundreds of years. And now finally the family has come home. They're in the land that God swore to give them by his strong arm and his mighty works. And there they are. But the truth of the matter is, it's anything but a smooth ride. Instead, it's quite a roller coaster ride for these first 200 years. I don't know how you feel about roller coasters, but I love them. In fact, my first experience here in Houston was on a roller coaster. In August the 13th of 1993, Beverly and I celebrated our 5th wedding anniversary and came to Houston. I have no idea what we were thinking. August 13th, Houston. And we went to Astro World, and we like roller coasters, so we were excited to ride the Texas Cyclone. How many of you have ever ridden the Texas Cyclone? Yeah? And you live to tell about it. I love wooden roller coasters, man. I really do. Just old-fashioned, go fast, downhill. I love the drop. I don't care about all that flipping and turning stuff. If stuff flips and turns, it probably shouldn't. But the straight ones that go downhill, I love. Except this one, man. I'm telling you, this was the roughest ride I have ever been on in my life. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you know, leave it up to Beverly and I. We chose the back seat. We should have been wearing helmets, man. I mean, it was rough. Beat us to death. And I remember, you know, there are signs everywhere. You should pay attention to the signs. When we got there, there was no one waiting in line to ride the Texas Cyclone. That should tell you something. You know, if you go to a restaurant and there's no one there eating, we have a table for you. In fact, pick one. You should leave, right? Same with the Texas Cyclone. Nobody's on that thing. So we got on it, and we rode in the back cart, beat us to death. We were coming around the corner, and, you know, click, 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 start slowing you down, nearly throw you through the person in front of you. And the guy says, well, we don't have anybody waiting. Would y'all like to ride again? And something to this effect, I think Beverly and I said, no, get us off this roller coaster. We've had enough. And surely there were some people in Israel's day, the first 200 years, the period of conquest, that didn't enjoy the rough ride. It was bumpy. It was fast. It was furious. And it was cyclical. It couldn't get off. It just kept going around and around and around and up and down. Here we go. Let's read in Judges. And in chapter 2, to give you a little history of what's coming here, Joshua is passed away now. And the generation of those who follow Joshua into the promised land, they're dying. So there is this real, what we call the promised land first generation rising up to positions and places of leadership among the people. But there's a problem. This generation isn't like the last generation. Let's read. I'm going to read for you from verse 10. You ready? Judges 2, 10. Here we go. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up. But here's the problem. Who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for them. So that's a troubling thought, isn't it? How many of you have students or children in some other part of the building today? Or here? Do you ever wonder if your children will inherit your faith, your understanding? Will they inherit your relationship to the Lord? That's our job, is to make sure we hand down the most sacred relationship that is a relationship to God. But here, somebody dropped the ball. Somebody dropped the ball. And the generation behind Joshua and those of the elders came up without a knowledge or an awareness of who the Lord was. So you know what happened. Without a sure understanding or knowledge of the Lord, with no relationship to the Lord, look at verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Those are non-gods, false gods, gods of fertility cults and other kinds of things. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt after all he had done for them. Surely they had heard the history. Certainly they had heard the stories of how God led them out of bondage in Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. Surely that was not some other people they told them about. It was their people, what God had done for them, but they forsook the Lord. And instead they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs in his anger against Israel. Look at this. This is God we're talking about, by the way, who has now redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. I want you to be sure you understand this is post-redemption conversation. They are now his people. But notice that his anger is against Israel. So the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them, and he sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Wow, God's a meanie. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. What? What about those promises to go before them and to drive out their enemies from before them? The Lord's hand was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. So God's just keeping his word, right? I mean, you do understand that God is a God of all truth. He never lies. What he says, he will do. And if he says, here's the deal, folks, let's enter into this covenant relationship. I will do this, you do this, and there'll be blessings that will flow in abundance in this covenant relationship as you are covenant obedient. But because I love you, there has to be some parameters to our relationship. So if you don't do these things, then these other things are going to happen. Now, I'm not excited about that part, so I'm telling you in advance, don't do this. Don't do this. Instead, choose to obey and live in covenant obedience so that you might receive the fullness and abundance of my blessings. It's an arrangement. Are you with me? So they broke the deal. They didn't keep their end of the bargain. So the Lord's hand was against them, and notice, they were in great distress. The same God who whipped all the gods of Egypt and led them across the sea on dry land and fed them in the wilderness, gave them water from a rock, is now against them. You think that'd get your attention? And the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet, remember the roller coaster? The cycle, the circle, up and down, here we go again. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods. Gee whiz. We got punished for worshiping Baal. Let's go find another not God to worship and worship them. And like their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked. What way? What way did they turn from? Say it with me. From the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. And whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved the people from the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them. Them, those same people who were stiff-necked and rebellious and disobedient, come and go, come and go, and come and go. And every time things got tough, they'd cry out to God for relief and he'd relieve the pain. And then they'd forget him again. Come and go, up and down, on, off, in, out. This repeated pattern of roller coaster religion. I guess it's that they knew they needed the Lord when they needed him to deliver them. And so they needed him to deliver them a lot. See how that works? Let me try that again. I don't know if I can do it again. It seems that they understood that they needed him when they needed him to deliver them. So they needed him to deliver them a lot. Don't ask me to do it a third time. Couldn't do it. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, and they do, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. Look at this. They refused to turn. They refused to make adjustments. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Don't you wonder when God's going to get fed up with this? I mean, this roller coaster religion thing, this up and down, on and off, are you with me or not? You know, Joshua had already had the big famous speech, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make up your mind. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You guys just got to make up your mind whether you're in or you're out. I mean, we have an arrangement, and I'm going to be faithful to the terms of the arrangement. I'm going to keep my word to you. But you just keep coming and going, rising and falling, getting beat up and banged around. When are you ever going to get tired of this and learn to walk with me in patience and in persistence with a consistent walk in the Lord? When are you ever going to say, get me off this roller coaster? Now, it's easy to judge Israel, isn't it? Given that we have hindsight. And we're given to a little self-righteousness anyway. It's easy to say, what was wrong with those people? Why couldn't they figure that out? I mean, what took them so long? But, you know, you and I ought to be careful because we got a mirror. Every now and then we have to look in and wonder, have I ever had those up and down experiences in my walk with the Lord? I mean, have I ever been on again and off again, hot, cold, lukewarm, cold, hot, lukewarm, hot, cold? Have I ever been so close to the Lord that I could just literally just feel his presence, just hear him whispering in my spirit, just know that he's there, just feel his arms wrapped around me and the comfort and warmness of his embrace? And have there been times where I wondered if God was even real? I have to admit, there have been a few ups and downs in my life. How about yours? Have you had a few? And along the way, have you been beat up a little bit and banged around? The circumstances of life on the roller coaster of religion been a little too much for you? Hey, good news. You can get off the roller coaster. You can have a consistent walk with the Lord. Now, your circumstances may change. No guarantee as to the circumstances. But you can be steadfast, connected through intimate relationship to the Father in a way that is consistent and persistent. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about a consistent walk with the Lord. And let me make a couple of quick points here. There are three. Jot these down. Their action steps do this. Number one, if you're going to have a consistent walk with the Lord, you're going to need to be willing to commit to radical obedience. And I've chosen those words carefully. Commit, radical, obey. Many of us know the Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis of the Marine Corps. Can I get a hoo-ah? Thank you. What does that mean? It means always faithful, true. I wasn't a Marine. My nephew is a Marine. We've had those talks where I try to understand the ethos of the Marine Corps, and it's something to this effect that I'm going to do what's asked of me. I'm not going to question it. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm going to do what's expected of me for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the men and women around me, for the sake of the Corps, for the sake of this nation, for the sake of my own personal character and integrity. I'm going to be radically obedient to the commands of my superior. Am I pretty close there? Is that just about it? I'm going to do it. I'm even willing to do it at whatever personal cost there may be involved. I talk to guys that have been wounded in Iraq and Afghanistan. I'm always amazed at their willingness and even hopefulness to go back. And when I press that a little bit, they'll say something to the effect of, my friends are there. My brothers are there. They have a sense of duty and obligation. It's this call to what most of us would consider radical obedience. It's the ethos of a warrior. And somewhere in contemporary modern-day Christianity, we have lost that ethos, that spirit of radical obedience. We hear the word reckless abandon today, and we back up from that and think, that can't be good. Moderation in all things, right? Even in obedience. No. Only in a religion of convenience or easy believism or a Christianity that is comfortable. But that's not the call of Christ. Remember the call of Christ. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and come follow me. Jesus is calling us to the hard way, not the easy way. And with that call comes the call to radical obedience, to total surrender. That's what it means, not selective obedience. Not situational obedience. I'll obey if it's convenient, or I'll obey if it makes sense to me, or I'll obey if I agree with it, or I'll obey if there's something in it for me. That's selective obedience. It's not what we're called to. We're called to put our yes on the altar and surrender all. I surrender all. Israel didn't do real good with that. In fact, they missed the target big time. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you jot that down, you can read the Lord's instructions to the people of Israel when they arrive in the land. And to cut the short, long conversation is, he said, look, you're going to have to clean house, folks. You're going to have to drive those people out of the land. It's not theirs. It doesn't belong to them. They are the invaders. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. And when you get there, you're going to drive these people completely from the land. You're going to need to tear down their altars. And you're going to need to tear down their poles and all of their implements of worship. You're going to need to utterly destroy, and you're going to need to burn their idols. And pay attention, the Lord said, as he writes his instructions. He says, now you're not going to want to mingle with these folks. You're not going to want to live among them or have them live among you. You're not going to want to intermarry. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Do not intermarry. Essentially, what he was saying is, you're going to have to clear the deck here, folks, because I'm calling you to be a people unto myself, a holy people, separate, unique. And it's not going to work if you move into the promised land and embrace all of the pagan, cultic, worshipful kinds of activities that those people are characteristic for. It's not going to work. You won't be special to me. You won't be unique to me. You won't be my people, a model of covenant obedience and community for the world to see. You will not be a blessing to the nations because you will have diluted the image in this relationship. You're going to have to get rid of them. And so guess what they did? I mean, you'll hardly get to Judges chapter 1, verse 19b, when the first of the tribes lets the people stay. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 19b through 20, through 21, 23, 25, 26, time and time again, it says they drove people partway or halfway or not all the way or not completely, and instead they let them stay, and they mingled and intermarried and gave their sons and daughters to marriage to each other. And they became real swell friends. I'm sure that it was yielding to some sense of pressure from the world, and maybe the media at the time was really pushing Israel hard to be more tolerant and more accepting and more open-minded to all these pagan, ungodly practices. And so maybe Israel got to think, well, you know, they're not all that bad. They're not all that bad. They're nice people. In fact, hey, we were wanderers and strangers in a foreign land, and we should be nice to these people. And isn't that what God would do? God would want us to be nice to these people, because God is a God of love. So they got real chummy with these people and began to follow them. And that's the mistake, because they followed them right to their cultic practices and to their worship of Baal at the altars of ungodliness. They broke commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. They missed the mark. The first mark was through omission. They just didn't do what God told them to do. God said, drive them out completely. Clear the land. You need to be in an incubator environment. You need to be in a safe haven so that we can cultivate this relationship. Now, I'm not turning my back on the nations. I'm not going to destroy the whole earth. We're going to reach these people. But before you're ready, we've got to get you in this promised land experience so that we can get to know each other and build a relationship together. And you know what they did? They said, these people can stay. Sin of omission. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And because they didn't do what they were supposed to do, they set themselves up to do what they weren't supposed to do, sins of commission. You see them both here. They missed the mark. In the New Testament, the Greek word hamartia, to miss the mark, to come up short. They didn't fully obey. They weren't perfect in their execution of the orders. And because they weren't, they positioned themselves then to do things that they shouldn't have had the opportunity to do. Those influences to follow the Baals and to worship other gods should not have been there. They should have driven them out. They shouldn't have been able to kneel at the altar of some cultic god, some non-deity, because those altars were supposed to have been torn down. If they had been holy and completely and radically obedient, even if they didn't get it or agree with it, then they would not have been in a position to commit those gross sins of idol worship and idolatry, adultery. They wouldn't have done that. Let me give you a practical example. You have a teenage son? Anybody have a teenage son? Raise your hand. I feel you. Yep. Amen. Let's just say now, and we're just speculating here, because fortunately we don't have this problem, and for several reasons. One, he thinks we got him an Apple iPhone to be cool, let him be cool. Don't tell him it's got a tracking chip in it, and don't tell him. He doesn't know. But anyway, let's imagine that your teenage son is supposed to be home at 10 p.m. That's your instruction, be home at 10. Come straight home from the basketball game. Do you understand? Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom, I understand. I'll be home at 10 o'clock, come straight home from the basketball game. But on the way home, he gets a little off course and notices something going on in the neighborhood, and it's a friend's house, so he wings over there, pulls in and stops, gets out. And the guys are his friends, and they're having a good time, invite him in. You with me? Some of y'all been in this yard before, haven't you? And they say, come on in, man, we're having a beer here. We got some partying going on, and we got some weed. We're having a good time. And before you know it, your teenage son's in there with them, breaking all the rules. So you start to wonder where he is. He's not home. So you get on your computer and you do his GPS and find out he's two miles over, and you kind of got a pretty good idea of where that is. So you go find him, and there he is, carrying on right along with the best of them. But what's amazing to you is the expression on his face, having been caught in his transgression. And immediately he does what they did in the garden. He starts to point the finger. It's their fault. It's their fault. It's not my fault. I said no. They forced it on me. But all you have to do is say one thing. All you have to do is say, hey, son, you weren't supposed to be here in the first place. If you had been where you were supposed to be, this would not have happened, would it? You had been home with me. You would not have been forced to do things you know you shouldn't be doing. See, sins of omission lead to sins of commission. If you don't go where you're not supposed to be, you won't likely do what you're not supposed to do there. Any recovering alcoholics, you know better than to go to your favorite bar, don't you? You don't go there. You don't go there, or you're going to program your own failure. You stay away from there. See, that's what radical obedience does. Radical obedience to the commands of God puts you in position to protect you. Radical obedience guides you around potential pitfalls. Radical obedience keeps you from falling headfirst into the trap that the devil has laid for you. Don't omit to be radically obedient to the Lord, or you will commit the very sins he's trying to protect you from. I learned this in Florida as a boy growing up. It's the state of many lakes. We have lakes everywhere. You could walk from my house to any number of lakes and take a dip, go swimming. But every now and then you'd see a sign from some old fuddy-duddy trying to steal our boyhood fun in the summertime, keep us out of his lake. The lakes are public, by the way, but access is private. So they had a right to put it up there, and every now and then you'd get to thinking the guy was just trying to steal your fun, and you'd break the rules and go swimming anyway. But you didn't swim long in Florida until you figured out why some of those signs are there. See, you don't know everything. And you don't know what's lurking just beneath the surface of that water. You don't live there. You're not familiar with that surroundings or those environments. Maybe that sign is put there not to restrict your fun and your joy or to deprive you, but to protect you and to help you and to guide you around a potential pitfall of getting your leg bit off. Well, that's how God works. He's not a gator, by the way. God erects these signs along the way, and if we'll be radically obedient, whether we like it or not, agree with it or not, if we'll just be obedient to the Lord and trust him, he'll steer us around some of these potential pitfalls that take us out of fellowship with him and cause us to sabotage the consistency of our walk with him. You with me? All right, so Friday night I hear the guest speaker over in the student building say, as he's preaching, saying, and I quickly wrote it down, here it is. He said, sin doesn't hurt you because God said don't do it. And that's a powerful statement because a lot of people think God is just this big mean thing who just says don't, and if you do it, he punishes you. But God's not into arbitrary rules so that you can break them so that he can punish you. God isn't that way. Sin doesn't hurt you because God said don't do it. God said don't do it because he knew the sin would hurt you. Do you see the difference? That's huge. That happy Valentine's Day, by the way. We put red seats in here just in honor of the day. Do you see the difference? One is this domineering, judgmental, mean kind of spirit, and the other is I love you too much to let you get hurt. And sin is destructive. Rebellion will cost you. Don't do that. It will hurt you. So God erects these signs along the way called instructions, commandments, his word. And he says, don't break these rules. It'll be bad for you. Radical obedience is motivated from a heart of pure love for our good, for our best. Maybe that's what David was saying when he prayed in Psalm 23, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If we will listen and obey, he'll steer us away from the pitfalls and the snares laid for us. So a consistent walk with the Lord begins with a commitment to radical obedience. And then let me add that I need to be willing to receive course corrections. Because we're not perfect, we're still human. As committed as we are as radical obedience, we have a tendency to wander, to veer off course ever so slightly. We should be reminded here that God is a just and holy and righteous God, and he is not obligated to reward bad behavior. I hear this in modern theology all the time, contemporary Christianity, you hear it all the time. God wants to bless you. God wants to pour out his abundance on you. Well, he might want to, but he's not going to do it in such a way as to reward you for ignoring him or living a life that is ungodly or unholy. God doesn't obligate himself to reward our bad behavior. Instead, by virtue of his holy and righteous nature, he is obligated not to look the other way and not to overlook our transgressions, but to deal with them head on. Right? I mean, you're a good dad, you're a good mom. You don't just let your kids run roughshod over the world. You set boundaries and then you correct them when they cross the boundaries because you care about them. And we're human, and we know that. How much more would God understand that he has to correct us in our context because of our conduct? There is a connection, you know. There is a connection between our, how did I get here? Why am I in trouble? Why am I sad? Well, sweetheart, you wrote on the wall. You're in time out. No connection. Either there's denial that I did it in the first place, or I'm not willing to accept responsibility for my actions, and therefore I blame this circumstance on someone or something else. This is just a product of the fallen world we live in. This is the sin world we live in. This is someone else sinned, and I have to deal with these circumstances. Really? Now, I'm not saying that all trials and tribulation are caused as the result of a personal sin. I'm not saying that. Read the book of Job. Bad things do happen to good people. That is true. And when it does, you can trust that God will redeem it and bring good from it for you and for his glory. And he'll prove your faith therein and mature you in your faith through that circumstance. You can rest assured that sometimes storms come that are not of our making. How many of you believe that's true? Sometimes storms come that are not of our doing. But now that I've given you that parenthetical exception, would you also agree with me that some storms have everything to do with us? Yeah. Sometimes we bring them on ourselves. The decisions that we make with our disobedience or our rebellion, our wandering away from the Lord and making the wrong choices, bear consequences. And I know some Christians don't want to talk about sin in the life of a believer. I can't figure out for the life of me why we stop talking about sin just because someone is a believer. Yes, our sins have been atoned. Yes, we have been forgiven. Yes, we have heaven and eternity and security. Yes. But does that mean that God is not concerned about our sin? Are you kidding me? Remember the holy, righteous, and just God who's not obligated to reward bad behavior, but instead, as an expression of his nature and character, must address it and correct it for our good? Proverbs 3, remember? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. You know why? You know there's discipline? Because here the scripture says don't despise it. And do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you like a son or daughter, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, wow, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, and they thought best, but God disciplines us, why? For our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Sometimes our circumstances can be painful. Sometimes God's correction on our conduct can be painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness. It turns us back to him. It causes us to come to ourselves. It makes us aware of the distance in our relationship. It reminds us that we are not being consistent and persistent in the moment. We have strayed. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. The peace comes through reconciliation, because without a relationship with God, there is no peace. And without an intimate connection to Christ as a believer, you lose peace for those who have been trained by it. So we all believe that. We get that. We come to these places where we're in a bad situation and the circumstances are bad. The context is terrible. Man, my life's a mess. Man, I got all these problems. Man, I got all this stuff going on. And man, what happened? I'm a child of God. I'm a believer. This stuff isn't supposed to happen to me. I'm supposed to be blessed. Where's all the abundance? I'm wondering. I didn't do anything. Anybody got a 10-year-old son? I didn't do anything. Okay, forget 10. All of us. Deny, deny, deny. It's my story and I'm sticking to it. But in the midst of our circumstances, God is trying to correct us. He comes alongside and like a father to a son, he whispers in our ear and he starts to reveal to us the error of our ways. He shows us that these are circumstances of our own doing. He says to Israel, look, I've come against you because you've broken our agreement. I've come against you because you prostituted yourself on the altars of Baal. I've come against you because you've forgotten me. I'm using your enemies to remind you of your need for me. Now see, they meant it to destroy Israel, but God's intent was to redeem Israel even from themselves. So we have to be willing to take God's correction personally and say, you know what? I know what happened. I happened. I did this. I messed up. I made a poor choice. I walked away. I wasn't consistent in my walk. I wasn't radically obedient. And now I'm having to receive God's correction. But it's not bad when you do that because you're setting yourself up then for the turn. Because a consistent walk with the Lord requires a radical obedience. It requires that we be willing to receive course corrections. And finally, and this is last, it requires that we are willing to make immediate adjustments. And I mean immediate. You say, well, do I have to respond right now? God is showing me that I've gone the wrong direction. I made a bad choice. I'm turning the wrong way. And my circumstances are the fruit of it. I did this myself. But could I have another week? Could we have this? I was talking to an older teenager one time. Beverly may remember this. She's standing right there. And he was making some very poor choices. Very poor choices. And I believe God sent me to challenge him and to talk to him as a man and to hold him accountable for his poor choices. And so I did. And man, he bowed up on me, buddy. And he said something to the effect of, you all adults had your time, and you want to rob us of our opportunity. This is my time. He never denied that what he was doing was wrong. He never denied that he was out of fellowship with the Lord and he was making sinful decisions. All he said was, is not now. So here he is receiving correction because of the impending doom of his poor choices. And instead of receiving that correction and making immediate adjustment, he postpones the adjustment until he's had his full season. Remember, sin is always fun for a season. But here's what I've discovered in my life. This is how it works. I'm walking along with the Lord, you know. We're elbow in elbow. We're step in step. We're doing good, you know. And something gets my attention over here, and I get a little distracted. And before you know it, I'm an inch off course. I'm a little off. By the way, error increases with distance. So you might just be an inch off, but a mile down the road, you'll be a mile off, right? So the Lord, he sends some correction. He nudges my spirit. He has a friend say something to me about something he's noticed about my life or my demeanor or my presentation or something. Or my circumstances change and I have to look it right in the face and make a decision. Now this is the Lord speaking to me, correcting me about my decision, about my choices, about my life. And I have to make a decision right now. And if I make it quickly, it'll just be a little adjustment. Because God's got a toolbox, and he's not afraid to use it. He's got a toolbox, and he'll start where you are. And if you're just an inch off, and the Lord speaks correction into your life and disciplines you, and you say, oh, you're right, Lord, I receive that correction, and I repent, and I want to return to you. I'm going to make an immediate adjustment. Cool, just a little adjustment. That's all that's needed. But if I don't receive his correction, I won't listen to his instruction, I keep going in radical disobedience, then he reaches back into his toolbox and he gets the next tool. Issue's a little bigger. And he goes to work on me with that next tool, and now I've got to make another decision. Okay, Lord, now I'm not being radically obedient to you and you have revealed that to me, but I'm not receiving your correction. I'm going to keep going the way I'm going because I'm not ready to make an adjustment. So the Lord goes into his toolbox and he gets the next tool. We could do this all day. We could go to Jackhammer. We could go to one of those big pile drivers. We could go to a wrecking ball. We go, how far you want to go? It's up to you. When you're just a tick off of a consistent, persistent walk with the Lord, God will begin to correct until you make an immediate adjustment, or instead of an adjustment, you need an overhaul. And here's the deal, folks. That's such a shame, because God has built into this deal a promise that if we'll just agree with Him, that if you confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's built into this contract relationship, this covenant relationship, a promise that if we'll just listen to Him and obey Him, if we'll just agree with Him and trust Him, He'll fix it. He'll redeem it. He'll help us return to Him as we turn to Him. And I know there have been a lot of times where I was embarrassed to have to ask the Lord to forgive me for that again. Have you ever had that sense? Oh, man. So many times, Lord. I'm such an idiot. How many times? Well, I've discovered God to be a God of more than second chances, haven't you? Sometimes we're just pleased if people we love give us a second chance. God's a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh chances. His love endures. His mercy never fails. I've come up with a little formula to help me remember. How many times can I come back? How many times can I turn and return? How many times can I make a course adjustment to get back to a consistent walk with the Lord? How many times? I'll answer that for you. The sum of our failures plus one. That's how many. The sum of our failures. I failed seven times, Pastor. Well, the good news is God's mercy and His grace and His faithfulness to you extend eight. 77 times, Lord, I failed 77 times. He says, go ahead and multiply that 77 by 7. You're starting to get the point here. You can always come home. Now, don't get all crazy and start thinking this is a license to sin. You know, I mean, you know, don't do that. Don't say, wow, God has obligated Himself to forgive me if I just agree with this sin. So God, let's just agree that it's sin and I'm going to enjoy it. No. If you're a child of God, you know you won't get away with that for very long. Because God's got bigger tools in that toolbox than a screwdriver. That's not what concerns me, people thinking this is a license to sin. God can handle that by the Holy Spirit. I don't worry about that. What I wonder is why, when we're walking away from the Lord, do we keep walking away from the Lord? When He speaks correction into our lives and we have the opportunity by His grace to make an immediate adjustment to stay consistent in our walk of faith, why do we keep walking away? Is it because we're ignorant, don't understand how much He loves us? So much so that He won't let us go. You go as far as you want. There He is. The Bible says, if I go to the mountains, there He is. If I go to the depths of the sea, there He is. Why? Because He's passionate in His pursuit of you. Maybe it's just stubborn will. I want to do this. I'm going to do this. I have discovered that God can break the most stubborn will. Remember what He said to Paul the apostle on the road to Damascus? Why do you kick against the goads? You can't win. Why don't you go ahead and break your will now and surrender to me while I've got the screwdriver in my hand? Why must you make me get the sledgehammer out? Is this stubborn will, or is it foolish pride that just won't admit I was wrong? I'm sorry. I agree. And I'm coming home. Commitment to radical obedience, receiving course corrections, and being willing in a moment, in an instant, to make even the most minute adjustments and to make them immediately. We sort of see that play out in the story of the prodigal son. You remember he thought he had a better idea than the father, and so he bailed. Had a good time for a while. Sin's always fun for a season. And finally he ran out of fun and landed in the pig pen. That's when he came to himself. See, that's when he heard the correction. That's when he realized he had caused his own circumstances. And this was an opportunity for him to turn and return. And realizing that, and surrendering and submitting his will, and swallowing his pride, he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, just make me a servant, that's good enough for me. But his father saw him coming from a long way off, you remember, and he ran to him. And he fell on him, and he kissed him, and he put a ring on his finger, he put a robe on his back, he put sandals on his feet, and he killed a fatted calf to celebrate because the son that he loved, who is lost, had come home. Hey, I got good news for you today, my friend. You can come home. You can come home. You can come home.
We hope you've enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org. God bless you.